Reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, and verses 1 to 5. This is to be found on page 152 in the Pew Bibles. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and he will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, and not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that we may approach your throne through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we do now. And we ask that as we humbly sit beneath the scriptures, we may be instructed by them and hear your voice. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you, especially if you're new to St. Helens on a Tuesday. Here at St. Helens, we normally take a theme for the month in hand. And for November, there are four Tuesdays, and we've got four subjects to look at in Romans chapter 13. Our title is In Critical Days, and the subtitle, Some New Testament Instructions for Right Thinking and Living, an explanation of Romans 13. I think that's a bit optimistic. As I get older, I seem to find it harder and harder to get to the end of the chapter by the end of the month. But I'll make a good effort anyhow. Please do take these cards, keep them in your wallet, circulate them amongst your friends, put them on the notice board in your office so that others too may come to listen to God's word. Right, let's turn then to our Bibles that are in the pews to Romans chapter 13, this greatest of all apostolic letters. And we come now to a segment which is part of the treatment of Christian behavior that starts at the beginning of chapter 12. I ought to say that because the instructions given in Romans 12 and 13 and 14 are not given just to Mr. Everyman. They are given to the Christian. They're given to someone who's been made right with God. They're given to someone who, being made right with God, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and has got a new power to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, people who are Christians, despite that new power, need instruction. And so in these chapters, in very brief and pithy segments, Paul is giving instructions on a whole host of different subjects. And here he comes to the civil magistrate, what we sometimes call the powers that be. And he answers very briefly what the Christian attitude and responsibility is to be towards the magistrate, towards the authorities. A number of preliminary comments, if I may, before we plunge into the text. First of all, this is an issue that the apostle was bound to raise. Bound to raise because of the bad record of the Jewish people, and of course the early Christians were still regarded as part of the synagogue, and most of them were Jews. The Jews, as a people, were greatly blessed by the Roman law. They were given all sorts of favorable they were given favorable treatment, many exceptions and privileges. Their Sabbath laws, their food laws were allowed. The Roman governor wasn't allowed to bring the imperial standards into the holy city of Jerusalem. In a whole number of ways, the Jewish people were very fortunate. And yet they were bitterly resentful of the Roman yoke, and Palestine in the first century was constantly seething with insurrection. The name of the terrorists in those days was the Zealots. You may remember that Jesus chose one zealot, a man called Simon, to be a disciple. Very surprising, because they really were fanatics. The Zealots were fanatical nationalists, and they certainly preached violence. Their aim was to make civil government impossible. They were sworn to use every kind of violent means. They wrecked the houses, burned the crops, and assassinated their fellow Jews if they paid taxes. They were rather like a modern IRA. And in Paul's view, that's the very negation of Christian conduct. And so he wants to free the Christian church from that heritage they might have received from Judaism. Then possibly there were amongst the new Christians a few fanatics who, in rejoicing in their newfound freedom and their access to God, felt that they owed allegiance to no human rulers at all. There's always that temptation, isn't there, to feel that I obey the Lord only, and therefore there's no human power that I need obey. I can sit loose to all normal human patterns. And just as in the Reformation there were some fanatics who brought the Reformation into disrepute through that kind of behavior, for all we know, Paul may have been faced with the same thing. At any rate, that kind of attitude was extremely dangerous to the Christian cause. Remember that the founder of Christianity was known to be a convicted person sentenced by the Roman magistrates. Capital punishment had been his lot. And if you were a Roman governor and you went to the records in Rome to look up who the Christians were, you would hear that these were people who followed the king of the Jews and challenged the sovereign claims of Caesar. So you can imagine that the early Christians were pretty suspect. Tacitus, the historian, writes concerning the Christians, quote, "They got their name from Christ, who was executed under the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor." Now, you see, those words were quite sufficient to indicate their character. And when Paul's opponents in Thessalonica wanted to stir up as much trouble for him and the Christians as they could, we read this. They say, "These men who have fermented subversion throughout the world have come here too. They all act contrary to Caesar's decrees and claim that there is another emperor, Jesus." Well, that was a pretty nasty smear, wasn't it? So the general way of attacking the earliest Christians as they preached the gospel was to say that they were fermenting subversion and that they followed another king. To put the record straight, therefore, it is essential that Paul must teach what is the Christian attitude towards the state. Secondly, it was an issue that was to become acute, and not least in Rome, where persecutions, of course, were soon to come very fiercely. Now, Paul is aware of this. Paul, of course, knew the benefits of the Roman law. The protection of Rome made possible many of his missionary journeys. He wasn't blind, therefore, to the benefits of peace and law and order. But he also knew that the protector could become a persecutor. He mentions this possibility in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 35. And so he's not blind to the fact that the Christians will be martyred, persecuted, suffer the sword, and so on. Yet despite all that persecution, the Christians never changed their teaching about the basic loyalty of the Christian to the magistrate. And Peter, writing later on in his first letter, when persecution was already the lot of the Christians, says these words, 1 Peter 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right." You know, very remarkable teaching that. Because the emperor and the governor were pagan people, and yet the Christians were taught to be submissive to their proper authority in its proper place. So it was an issue that was embarrassing because of the Jewish background. It was acute because of persecution, and it is, I think I ought to say, an issue that is still very hotly debated. These words that we're going to study during the month of November are very unpopular words. not only outside the church, but alas, inside the church. I have found that many modern commentators are most uneasy when they come to deal with this paragraph. It seems that Paul is siding with the conservative reactionary. He's siding with the status quo. Obviously, these words aren't friendly to the revolutionary. Obviously, if you espouse liberation theology, you'll be embarrassed by what Paul has to say here. Some people, however, feel that Paul is not fair at all and doesn't read the situation properly. Well, we'll have to look at that in this month. And I want to say that none of these issues would have driven Paul to take up his pen if he had not believed that this was part of basic Christian teaching about God's providence, God's care of his world. Paul does not teach simply that God has a relationship to the individual Christian, that Christianity is a matter of my soul and my heavenly Father. Paul teaches that God is the ruler of the universe, and that he has a concern for the good of the universe, and that his rule is exercised in society in ways that have nothing to do simply with the gospel, but have to do also with the magistrate. And that through the magistrate and through the governing authorities, everything comes under the ultimate control of God. So that J.W. Allen, a writer on this, says, "The 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans contains what are perhaps the most important words ever written for the history of political thought." This takes us, therefore, into rather strange territory for a Tuesday pulpit, and you may say, well, the Tuesday pulpit's got nothing to do with political thought, and in some ways you'd be quite right, because the rector of St. Helens is quite incapable of saying anything sensible about it. But let me tell you again, in case you're new to us today, what is the purpose of the Tuesday pulpit? It is a very simple purpose, and I think sometimes we need to say what it is. It is to be good listeners to the Word of God. And that applies to the man in the pulpit as well as the man in the pew. If I have not listened to the Word of God before I come to speak to you, then Tuesday is a waste of time. We come to submit to the authority of the Bible, to believe that in this book and in these letters and through the apostles, God is saying something that's eternally true. Because I believe that so much, I don't want constantly to interrupt. I have been irritated by many modern writers and commentators that I've read in this past 7 days who cannot wait to interrupt the apostle before he's hardly started Romans 13. They are so irritated by what he has to say. Now, I do hope that we have learnt the courtesy of listening before we reply. I hope you teach your children to listen to what Granny has to say before they bounce back with their opinions. Surely, that's just ordinary good manners. So what we're going to do on Tuesdays is not to talk about political thought, not necessarily to spend too much of our time with the questions. I shall be coming on to the questions that arise from this teaching, but in the first place to ask, what is this teaching? What is Paul saying? Now today I'm going to content myself with setting this teaching in its context, a very essential thing in every group Bible study and in every sermon. If we do that this morning, I think you'll agree with me before you leave church in a few minutes that we get a very dramatic result. So I want you to look at the context by going back to the end of chapter 12 and verse 17 onwards. It will be no surprise to you if you believe that the Apostle Paul was intelligent, that he knew what he was doing when he wielded his pen, and that he didn't write in a higgledy-piggledy kind of way. It'll be no surprise to you to realize that the chapter division here isn't very helpful, and that what he says at the end of 12 goes straight into chapter 13. Now, at the end of chapter 12, he's talking to the individual Christian, and he teaches some of the most noble things that ever come in the New Testament about our personal relationships to our neighbors. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Take thought what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." Very realistic teaching this, by the way. We shall go on to see it. It's not always possible. But as far as it's possible, for our side, we are to live peaceably. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Notice the never. leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. A quotation from Deuteronomy. No. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Now, it would be nice to teach on that this Tuesday, and I think you'll agree with me that some of the most amazing teaching that has ever come from the lips of men. How we are to transform society by a totally new way of living. How we're to overcome evil by good. How we are to have no personal vendettas or private vengeance. Look at verse 19 again. Never, look at that word, never avenge yourself. However, that's not my subject. I simply want to point it out to you that this passage at the end of chapter 12 rules out for the Christian in his personal dealings the spirit of vindictiveness. And that is only possible by the enormous power of God that has come into his life by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But let me say a word here of advice to Christian people. Do learn to discipline yourself to do this. Learn mentally to drop those thoughts of resentment that come into your mind. Simply to drop them immediately. Learn to eschew the tit-for-tat in speech that is so easy. And if we drop it in speech, we shall learn to drop it in behavior. Now that's part of Paul's teaching, God's teaching through Paul about personal Christian living. But this is not all that the apostle has to say. Verse 19 does not finish by saying, never avenge yourselves, full stop. Notice that he goes on to say, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. Well, that's very surprising, isn't it? So vengeance is not something simply to be put aside as holy evil. Vengeance and requital and retribution are the divine prerogatives. They belong to God. So I must do some balancing if I'm to be a balanced thinker, mustn't I, as a Christian? You see, I read verse 17 and it says, do not repay. Got that, the beginning of verse 17? Don't repay. But I read the end of verse 19 and it says, I will repay, says the Lord. So this teaching, you see, is not saying that repayment and retribution and requital and vengeance are wrong. It says it is not in your court to do these things as an individual Christian. God will do it. I will repay, says the Lord. Deuteronomy, from which this comes, one of the favorite books of our Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes from it so often, and so does the Apostle Paul here. Now the question, of course, is before us. When will God execute his judgment, execute retribution and vengeance on evildoers? And the comfortable and rather attractive answer is that he will do this on the last day. Now, I say that's an attractive answer, though I'm not quite sure that I really believe that. But it is an attractive answer because it enables us to take a very heavy burden off our shoulders and to lay it on God's shoulders. I remember in the last debate on capital punishment, one of the archbishops said, this matter of taking another man's life is too great a burden and responsibility for any man to do. We must leave that to God. So he's saying we must leave that kind of thing to God in the last day. And there is a sense, of course, in which all these things are going to be dealt with finally in the last day, and that is to some extent, therefore, a true statement. And yet is it attractive? Is it attractive for us as Christians to be able to say no more than that whatever happens in the world today, whatever evil men do as they trample on other people's rights, the last day, the future. Is that all we can say? Certainly not. Because in Romans 13, Paul says, now God executes his wrath, not through the angels, not on the last day, but in the present, through the office, the divinely ordained office of the magistrate. Now this really does take some absorbing because it's not popular teaching today and it's largely unknown even in the churches. It's certainly quite unknown outside the churches. Paul sees the powers that be as part of a divine blueprint for society. That is, Paul does not see the magistrate as part of a human arrangement. He does not see the governing authorities as part of a social contract, though they are that. There's more to it. Government, rule, authority, does not arise from man's desire for peace and law and order, but comes down from heaven, according to this teaching. It is God-given, not invented by men. So then, even though we may be in a pagan world, and after all, Paul is writing in a pagan world, no such thing as modern democracy was really known to him, and the Roman Empire was certainly powerful, all-powerful, and gave very few rights to such as Paul or Peter. Yet, speaking of the government and the magistrate in that situation, he says that to them belongs the service of God in exercising and executing vengeance upon evildoers, a retribution that is denied to the individual. Denied to me, but not denied to the civil authority. The civil authority, in other words, may have to take up my case, not simply to represent my rights, but God's rights, or rather God's rule. You see, that's a vital distinction. I have certain rights, and the civil magistrate may want to stand for those rights on my behalf, but it is also to stand for the rule of God. God has instituted them for that purpose. And Paul says something in verse 4 that's incredibly bold. Look at verse 4. He says, these people are God's servants for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant, the minister of God, to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Now that really is astonishing language, and I shall have to seek to justify it and explain it on another Tuesday. But it's not altogether new, of course, in a Christian civilization. We have the ministry of this, the ministry of that, along Whitehall, which reminds us that those who execute, who have authority over us, are our servants, because they are also providentially the servants of God in ordering a society. They may be pagans, they probably are unbelievers, but whether they know it or not, God is using them. And therefore, whoever resists them in their rightful exercise of authority, in their proper use of their magistrate's power, resists God. Now here lies a fundamental difference between liberal secular society of today and the Bible outlook. The Bible takes two things very seriously. It takes the power of God seriously, able to transform people to live like the end of chapter 12. I want you to get that quite clear. I take the power of God seriously. But the Bible also takes the evil and depravity of man seriously, and believes that man will trample upon his fellow men. Believes, therefore, that though I may be for peace, other people are for war. So, while the Bible orders the Christian not to engage in personal requital and vengeance, the Bible orders the state to take vengeance on evildoers. Let me read from a letter, because in the Times recently that has such a characteristic misunderstanding right at the beginning. I only need to read a sentence. Sir, it's talking about the penalty for terrorism. I have enough regard for Mr. so-and-so to know that his call for the death penalty for terrorist murders is founded upon deterrence rather than revenge. Now, you see, there is a hopeless confusion of the issues. We've assumed that the word revenge is a dirty word and an emotive one. So we say, well, of course, he couldn't possibly mean that. But he ought to mean that, as long as he doesn't mean personal revenge. I don't know what Mr. So-and-so said in his letter. If he said that he personally wanted to take revenge because of things that have been done to him, then that does not measure up to the law of Christ. But if he says that he wants the magistrate to take revenge, then he is saying something which is absolutely proper according to the New Testament. Indeed, the Christian would say that there is no possibility of deterrence unless the magistrate does execute God's wrath and take vengeance. Only that will deter. Indeed, it is not the magistrate's job to deter, according to the New Testament. It is the magistrate's job to punish evil. It is by doing that God-given task that he will deter the evildoer. Now that basically is the position of Romans 13, 1-5. And as we close this morning, obviously having only introduced it, we shall have to look at this much more deeply next Tuesday, I want you to notice what should happen to the evildoer if all this is working properly. Verse 2. He who resists the authorities, he refuses to acknowledge the law, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Not talking here about divine judgment, although it is divine judgment through human judgment. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. What? Wait a minute. Is that not striking? Rulers a terror. Do you see? It's a very different picture, isn't it, from the one that we're sliding into. There's no suggestion from Paul that there should be people striding across society whom we call terrorists, which we should be mortally afraid of. The people we should be afraid of are the magistrate. The terrorists should be frightened of them. Only then is God's rule exercised in society. If the terrorist is not frightened of the governing authorities, if he knows that the governing authorities have lost their nerve, if he knows that they won't execute judgment and righteousness, then of course the terrorist will continue to march across the land. Therefore, verse 4, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience, if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, what then? Then to avoid God's wrath. The teaching of the end of chapter 12 is meaningless and impossible if we don't also believe the teaching of the beginning of chapter 13. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you're the ruler of all men, that you cannot be locked up within church on Sunday, that your rule is not only over your people, and that you exercise your sovereign power over all men through the institutions of society. We thank you that these are not a matter of a social contract, but of a divine provision. We thank you that the magistrate is your servant to execute judgment. We ask that we may become so persuaded of that, that our country may recover this balance, and so that evil men may go in terror of justice. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.